So I love that video because it's really, really fascinating to me. We're in this series called Jesus for President. We're talking a lot about politics and how do we as Christians live in this world of politics, especially in this election season. And this video is interesting to me because it shows me something about where the system has come over the last, 60, 70 years or so. And it seems really clear that the way in which our system of governance is designed from the very beginning was to take different kinds of people, different kinds of opinions and sides, and help them work together to create something bigger than themselves. And what this picture, you can see over the years how that's changed to become, well, it's less about us working together to become part of something that's bigger than ourselves than it is about defining what it is I want on my side and trying to pursue that, right? This sort of division we have between how do we work together to be part of something bigger, or do we pursue the thing that I just really want for myself? And that really is interesting to me, as we can just see that with this brief explanation of dots and how people vote together. It's fascinating to me. Because today it seems like now we're just sort of fighting on one side or another, right? Now we're just sort of trying to get what we want and what do we need to do to get there. We've been talking throughout this whole series about longings. Right, we talked about in the first week of Jesus for President, we talked about the fact that we all long for a leader. We all want someone to lead us, and that longing can take us places that decide to say, well, I don't need to remember the fact that I actually have a father because I just want to go find a leader. And then last week, we talked about the fact that we all want to belong. We all have this thing inside of us, this good thing that tells us, I want to belong, and something hijacks that inside of us, and we are often willing to give up what we believe in just to belong somewhere. And we talked about how Jesus interacted with that question, the realization that we actually belong to a family. We belong to a God who has created space for us and his family. Today, I want to talk about a different longing that I think we all have. And really, it's the longing to be part of something that matters, to be part of something bigger than ourselves. And I think that picture illustrates how much of a tension we have in being part of something that's beyond ourselves, something that matters beyond ourselves, or defining the thing that matters as the thing that I want, right? That longing is something that we have inside of us to be part of something bigger, but where do we satisfy that longing, that desire? This morning, we're going to look at a story from Jesus's life in Luke 4. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. We're going to have it up on the screen too. I know it can be hard to read in the gym, but we're going to talk through a situation where I think Jesus was faced with some of the same questions, right? I think Jesus and people around him are faced with the same question of how do we be part of something that matters, something that's bigger than ourselves? So this particular story takes place early on in Jesus' ministry. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, one of the stories of Jesus' life and ministry, you see that Jesus has spent time in the desert. This is right away early on in Luke chapter 3. He's spending time in the desert where he is being tempted by the enemy, where he is relying on God. And then he comes out of that. And this is the first story that takes place in Luke 4. The first thing that happens is Jesus goes to his hometown, the place where he grew up as a child, called Nazareth. And here's how the story goes. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. So Jesus goes home. Right? He's about to begin his ministry. If you're thinking in terms of politics, he's about to begin his campaign, right? He's about to start performing miracles, and he's been doing some of that, but he starts to call his disciples and begin this campaign he has as Messiah. Let me give you some background about Jesus' home, about Nazareth. Most of us don't know too much about Nazareth, but Nazareth is interesting because often Jesus is noted as being from Nazareth. Read through the Bible sometime and note how often people recognize Jesus as, oh, you're Jesus of Nazareth. You're the guy that came from Nazareth. So what's interesting about Nazareth, right? So here's some things that I think are interesting about Nazareth. First of all, it's a really small town. Nazareth is basically one extended family of about 100, 150 people. Not a big place, right? Not a big place at all. Nazareth became a town after the Israelites were taken into captivity in Babylon. So what happened is when they came out of captivity, a number of clans and family line of David and David's father, Jesse, settled in this place called Nazareth. And they named it Nazareth on purpose because there's a prophecy in Isaiah 11 that says this: a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And now this is generally known as a messianic prophecy, right? That Isaiah is talking about the Savior, the Messiah, who is to come and restore the kingdom, restore Israel back to God's kingdom. And the writer Isaiah writes about this as a shoot or a branch. Now, the Hebrew word for shoot or branch is the word netzer, right? Netzer is the word that comes from. And out of that, you get this word Nazareth or Netzareth, right? That's how they translated that. So literally, the name Nazareth is translated as town of the shoot or people of the branch or people of the shoot. So they named their town Shootville, right? That's where they lived. So to be called a Nazarene, to be called somebody who comes from Nazareth, is more than just saying this person comes from that town, right? This is more than just saying this is a person who lives in Shootville. It's to say this is a person of the branch, of the shoot. It is a person of the prophecy. So even in Matthew 2, you see that it says Jesus, after he was born, he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. So think about this for a minute. That's some good information. Now put yourself there. Put yourself inside of this town of Nazareth. It's you and your giant extended family. You know, less people than are probably in this room here today. And you know this sort of this prophecy about the Messiah, the chosen one, is going to come out of our ancestry. You know it so well that we're even going to name our town that, so everybody else around us knows. What kind of attitude do you think that people in this town had? Well, we're Nazareth. We're Nazareans. The Messiah, the chosen one, is going to come from us, from my family. I wonder what new babies born in that town, I wonder what that environment was like. Did everybody wonder oh, is this the one? Is this the one? Every time somebody new showed up, do they wonder? They have this image of themselves as being a messianic people, right? They had this pride. Nazareth was a big deal, especially to them. In fact, Nazareth had its own synagogue, which isn't necessarily exciting, except for the fact that you realize this is a really small town, and less than a mile away, there is another synagogue already there before they built theirs. Right? They are so filled with their own pride, they can't even worship with somebody else less than a mile away. They're like, we gotta have our own. We're the prophecy. We're the people of the shoot. So they were so into their own self-importance that they had this identity around them of God's chosen Messiah is going to be one of ours. So that's how the story begins. So now when you're reading the Bible and you see this kind of story, it says, so Jesus went to Nazareth, all of this stuff should be going on in the back of your head, right? And so then here's how the story continues in Luke 4, verse 17. He stood up to read, Jesus that is, because he had said he'd gone into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. So they all spoke well of him. Why? Because he read some scripture? Wow, he did a really good job reading the scroll. No, it wasn't that at all. They spoke well of him because of the scripture that he read and because of how he connected himself as the Messiah. He says, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing because here I am. And they said, of course. Of course, you're one of us. They are so excited because Jesus finally admits to them, I am the Messiah. And they said, we knew it. We knew it. We knew it was going to come from our town, from our family. They're excited because he told them he was the Messiah. But more importantly, they're excited because he's telling them what they already thought. He's telling them what they've been telling themselves, probably for generations. The Messiah comes from them. The one who comes to fulfill the, isn't this Joseph's son? Of course, he's one of us. He belongs to us. All right, let's keep going in the story. Verse 24 says this, Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what you heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus is talking to them and he's saying, hey, surely you're going to tell me, do this stuff in your hometown where you belong. But Jesus says, well, that's not going to happen. Let me tell you about some of your great prophets, about Elijah, who didn't feed anyone except someone in Sidon, which is outside of Israel. Let me tell you about Elisha, who didn't heal anybody who had leprosy except for Naaman, who is outside of Israel in Syria. All of the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Boy, that escalated real quick, right? They went from, we love you, to let's push him off of a cliff and kill him. Just like that. What a turnaround, right? So what happened in there? Let's look at this line in particular. Jesus says, surely you're going to tell me, do here in your hometown what we heard that you did in Capernaum. So now knowing what we know about a culture in Nazareth, this starts to make a little bit of sense. Jesus comes to this group of people who are so focused on their agenda, right? So focused on their mission for their own community and their own selves. He comes to these people who are only thinking about their own status, their own place. And he says, forget it. I'm not going to do it. Surely you're going to want me to do this. Of course you're going to want me to do this because you care so much about the Messiah coming from you, about your own status, about your own agenda, about your own mission. I'm not going to do it. In fact, another gospel tells a story and says Jesus could not do any healings. It wasn't that he just wouldn't, but he couldn't. So they have finally arrived at their own fulfillment of their personal journeys. For generations, they have been pointing to this moment, their own mission as a community, their own agenda, and Jesus won't play along. He won't be their candidate, right? So of course they're upset. Of course they're upset. Nazareth just wants Jesus to be part of their thing. They want Jesus to lead their party, to promote their platform. They want him to lead their movement. They have this vision for themselves, and Jesus is the guy to fulfill it. And he's having none of it, so they kick him out. That doesn't sound anything like our political system at all, probably these days, right? But the story's not done, because the story goes on. Here's how it continues. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. And on the Sabbath, he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Right? Even this demon knows. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. come out of him. Then the demon threw the man before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed, and they said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power he gives order to impure spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. So the first thing Jesus does, he has this experience in his hometown Nazareth, right? The place where he grew up. And they say, "Do for us what you do in Capernaum." And he leaves and he goes to Capernaum. Kind of a slap in the face, right? The first thing the Messiah does when he leaves Shootville is to go act like the Messiah in a different town. So some things to know about Capernaum. We know some things about Nazareth. Let's talk about Capernaum a little bit. We got a map here of kind of where they show up. Capernaum is also a town in the Galilee in northern Israel. It's about 20 miles north of Nazareth. It's a little bit bigger of a town. Interestingly, Capernaum is recognized as Jesus' adopted hometown. So Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but it was Capernaum that became his home, became the center of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee and in northern Israel. Many of his followers were there. He preached in the synagogue there. He stayed there. In fact, you can go there today and see excavated ruins of what's known as Peter's mother-in-law's home. And the Bible tells us that Jesus stayed in Peter's mother-in-law's home. So he stayed there. It was the hometown of a number of his 12 disciples and the greater group of people that followed him. Jesus had this biological family that he grew up with in Nazareth. But in Capernaum, he had an adopted family. He had a group of people that he called his disciples, that he called his followers. And interestingly, there's even a story of where Jesus is teaching in Capernaum and his mother and his brothers come over from Nazareth to take him. And they say, "Don't listen to him. He's out of his mind. He's crazy." And they say, "Jesus, your mother and brothers are here." He says, "Who are my mother and brothers except for these people who are around me and following me?" So you have this tension between these groups of people. You have this group from Nazareth, the people from the prophecy, Jesus' biological family, and then you have the followers of Jesus in Capernaum, his adopted family. And look how Luke puts these two stories together, right? The one in Nazareth begins like this, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. That's how it begins in Nazareth. And the way it ends in Capernaum is, and news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. So listen, when you read the Bible, you should pay attention for where you see things show up again and again, because it might just be that the writer is trying to tell you something. There's a reason that he put these two stories together and he frames them with the exact same bookends. It's interesting. The stories are right next to each other, and taken together, they end where they began. The name of Jesus spreaded throughout the area. But there's one really big difference between Nazareth and Capernaum, and it's authority. It's authority. It's how people respond to Jesus. In Nazareth, it says they responded by saying they were amazed by his gracious words that came from his lips. In Capernaum, they were also amazed. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Right? In Nazareth, they were amazed because Jesus said the things they wanted to hear, because they had a vision for who they wanted to become. They had a mission. They had an agenda. And they were amazed because Jesus spoke the words that they wanted to hear to confirm their agenda, their outlook on the world. But in Capernaum, they're amazed because Jesus had a mission and Jesus had an authority that they wanted to become part of that. At Nazareth, they tried to shoehorn Jesus into their own idea of what the world should look like. Join our thing, Jesus. Do here what you're going to do everywhere else. Show the world that you come from us. Their vision was the most important thing to their community. But at Capernaum, he had this adopted family who recognized Jesus has something. He has a mission. He has an authority that we ought to become part of. And that sounds kind of familiar. Maybe just to me. I don't know if this sounds familiar to you, but for many of us, we do think that our own mission in this world, what we're about, our own vision of how to run my life is the most important thing. We are people who like to have our hands on the wheel of our lives. Shakespeare wrote, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women are merely players." But it doesn't necessarily work that way in my life. right? Because if you're anything like me in my life, I'm a player on the stage, but I'm also the lighting technician. I'm also the sound technician. I'm also the other actors on the stage. I'm the director. I'm the producer. For many of us, we have this part to play in life. But we're forever trying to adjust the lights. We're forever trying to get people to speak the lines we want to hear. We're forever trying to arrange the whole show in our idea. Right? And we find ourselves frustrated when people don't play their part the way we want them to play. We find ourselves frustrated when the world isn't working the way we want it to work. We find ourselves constantly frustrated as we're trying to manage the whole production. Maybe for the people in Capernaum, they figured out that life's not best when we do that. Maybe they figured out that for them to truly live their part, they had to recognize somebody else's authority and recognize somebody else's mission, something that mattered beyond themselves. Because we all want to be part of something that matters. We all want to become part of something that's going to make an impact. We want our lives to matter beyond just the breaths we take every single day. But most of us look to fulfill that need in our own agenda, put in our own hands on the wheel. And sometimes we've even used Jesus to justify that, right? To justify the way we spend our money, the way we vote, the way we interact with people, the way we think about the world, because we want Jesus to join our thing. Because we know what it's like to live in Nazareth. We know what it's like to want Jesus to do our thing and to live our agenda. But he doesn't do that. Jesus calls us to his mission. And maybe the biggest thing that we can learn in an election cycle is to examine the places where we want Jesus to fulfill our life, where we want the world to go according to our plan. Maybe we need to model our lives after the people in Capernaum instead of Nazareth. So let's go back to this idea, right? Let's go back to this idea that we all want to become part of something that matters. We all want lives to matter. We all want that to matter in our life, something to be united around. You know, in political conversation, we talk about it as a platform. What's the platform of our party? And again, many of us want it to be our thing. In Nazareth, their platform was their own success, was their own name, was their own agenda, achieving their mission. In Capernaum, they were willing to partner on Jesus' mission, but what is that? What is that mission? Let's look at the platform of that party for a minute. Let's look at a number of places where Jesus and his disciples speak to what it is they're unified around. One of his disciples, John, writes this. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." And later on, he says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Later on in Corinthians, Paul talks about it like this. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all the possessions to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing." Jesus himself said it like this. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. It's just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Jesus is always telling his followers, his people, about the mission that he's on. He's always telling him, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In fact, Jesus even says, "Listen, you want to know what it's like to be part of this platform, to be part of this mission? One thing is going to define you. One thing." In John 13, verse 35, he says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, that you're part of this group, that you're part of this mission, if you love one another." If you love one another. Man, that's really hard. I look at our world today and it doesn't look like that. So I think it's so important that for those of us in this room that claim that we want to follow Jesus and become like Jesus, we have to take this seriously. We have to take it seriously right now. In the midst of debates and candidates and competing ideologies, We have to take this command to love each other, our neighbors, our friends, and our enemies, and the other parties, and other the way people vote on the other side. This has got to be the number one thing that we unite around. And that's not easy, because we're going to disagree. Believe it or not, we're not all going to agree on this thing. And in fact, if you read through the Gospels and you look at Jesus and his disciples, look for the time, how often you find the disciples arguing with each other. They do it all the time. Jesus would have some great miracle or some great teaching, and then the next thing you know, you got two of them going, hey, Jesus, which one of us is going to sit on the right or the left of you? Because that's really important to us. He's like, man, you guys are just not getting it. They disagree all the time. They argue all the time. In fact, there were so many different kinds of groups represented in Jesus's disciples. There were people within Jesus's followers, his group of followers, whose main political ideology was to assassinate those who worked with the Romans. They hated the Romans so much that some of these disciples came from a group that called the Zealots, where they would have these little knives and they would assassinate people who worked with the Romans. So those people were in Jesus' group, as well as Matthew, the Roman tax collector. Like, tell me that's not awkward dinner conversation right there, right? But if they can do it, right? If Jesus' expectation that they would, even amongst disagreement, that they would be able to love one another, that they would be able to act like family. I don't agree with everybody in my family all the time, but they're still my family. And I still love them. So maybe that's the way we need to think about how we interact as Christians. What's the party platform that we are united around? It's got to start there. Luke pulls these two stories together, one from Nazareth and one from Capernaum, and he shows us the difference. In one, you see a group of people who long to be the same. And one, he names it differently, right? Because the people of Nazareth, the word Nazareth is people of the shoot, right? Shootville. But the word Capernaum means a place of comfort. It's a place where people can be loved. In one group of people, you see they're all the same. They're all united, but they're united around their own mission. They long to be part of something that mattered, but it was their thing. In the other, you see a group of people who aren't even united at all. They don't agree on much, but they're united around the mission of Jesus. They long to be part of something that mattered and were willing to join a movement. And that movement was about loving each other, about treating each other as family. And what if that were us? What if that was our movement? What if Jamestown Harbor Church was known, was defined by our ability to love our neighbors, to love our enemies, to love those people at the family reunion that you don't necessarily want to talk to or agree about, or that coworker where you're never going to talk about politics with them? What if that's how we were known? We were the people who loved them. So today, my question is simply, I wonder which group you would place yourself in today. I wonder if you find yourself running life on your own terms. I wonder if that is your number one approach, not just to politics, but to relationships, to parenting, to work, to success. Is the number one way you approach the world defined by you? Is that the group you would be in? Or would you place yourself in the other group at Capernaum with a group of people who were united around someone else's mission, around Jesus's mission, to love our neighbors and our enemies? Are you the actor and the director and the producer and the lighting technician in your own show? Are you gripping that wheel as tightly as you possibly can? Or are you finding yourself waking up every day, looking for new opportunities to show love to someone who you disagree with, who you may even hate, to change your own heart, to move into a new direction? See, Jesus wasn't just this dispenser of a religious goods and services. He was the leader of a movement. He was building a family that would be on mission together. He wasn't building a party. So this week, I simply want to ask you to consider where you would put yourself in a world of people who long to be part of something that matters. What matters to you? Is it your mission? Is it your agenda? Or is it Jesus's? Are you living under your own power? Or are you trying to look more and more like Christ? Next week, we're going to talk about what that might actually look like. It's really kind of a two-parter this week and next week. Because next week, we're really going to unpack, what does it mean to be that kind of people? To be so different in the world that we live into this mission. And little spoiler alert, it's going to be hard and you're not going to like it. But I would encourage you to come to think about this question first and foremost. Wrestle with yourself and say, where am I? Who is the mission that I'm aligning? And maybe it's you. And to understand that. And next week we're going to come back and talk about what that actually looks like as we live into that. You've got two stories. You've got two towns. You've got two choices. We can be people who try to get Jesus to live into our mission. Or we can be people who join in the mission of Jesus to love those around us. And for us, that makes every day Election Day. It means every day we can wake up and decide who's going to be our leader. Every day we can wake up and decide, where do I really belong? And we can wake up and decide, whose mission am I really going to be part of? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I just confess that I wake up most mornings asking you to be part of the thing that I'm trying to do. I confess that I'm really, really good about steering my own ship, about running my own platform and asking you to be part of it. And God, I just pray that you would not only change my heart, but you would change our church to be people who are willing to lay aside our own agendas, that we're willing to love those around us, we're willing to engage people who are hard to engage, people who we don't get along with, who we don't agree with, for the sake of your mission. God, would you change our hearts to become more like yours, that we can give of ourselves so that other people may feel your love. God, walk with us in this next few weeks in the season as we are part of a nation and a country that are choosing leaders, and it brings a lot of tension and disagreement. God, can we find ourselves waking up, choosing to follow you as our leader, to recognize that you are our Father and that we belong with you. And God, can we wake up every morning and choose to be part of your mission instead of our own. In your Son's name, we pray. Amen.